do a good bit of reading from that chapter. In fact, we'll be reading that entire chapter as we go through the lesson. But after Brother Mark's presentation last hour, I feel compelled to say that I think Arkansas got cheated yesterday. I mean, I just think y'all were robbed. It has been a joy to be here these last couple of days. It is hard for me to believe that I've been looking forward to this for some time since Mike contacted me about being here. And at the time, it seemed like it was a long ways off. Now it seems like we just barely got into town and we're ending it. And I've enjoyed this time. What Mark said about the three of us being friends, that's so true. It has been great to be with them. You know, I would have enjoyed if I could have been with David and Mark just anywhere. But to be together in this spiritual setting, to benefit from their teaching, it's helped me. I know you've benefited from their teaching. I'm not sure why I'm here, but I'm glad to be a part of this, and I do appreciate Mike and Dawn and their kids putting up with me, and Madison having to surrender her room, you know. And I know after I said that about Arkansas, I'm going to go out on a limb in St. Louis Cardinal territory and say, it was kind of nice. I got to stay in a Braves room, you know, I know, 10 runs in one inning. That was terrible. It has been great. I mean, it's been a good weekend. I've enjoyed being with you. I appreciate so much the invitation. I know that the other two fellows have been with you before, and this is the first time for me. And I mentioned my one time going through Arkansas before, when I had the blowout in Little Rock and had to change a tire. Let me tell you, this has been a much better experience. I have enjoyed this weekend so much and appreciate what you've had. I appreciate the fact that yesterday when I spoke, this morning when I spoke, that you were a good audience. I mean, I can't know the hearts of people. But when I look out and I see people who are looking at me, who are looking in their Bibles, who appear to be paying attention, who make comments that indicate thought about what's been said, that's very encouraging to me, and I appreciate that so much. We are going to be talking about Psalm 22 tonight, a psalm that's very special to me, one I often turn to. Before I turn there, think about something said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't mean by that he didn't preach anything at Corinth except the crucifixion. He just kept going over and over and over that. I think what he had in mind, among other things, is the idea of 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 14 when he said, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What Christianity is about, what being a Christian is about, is living for the one who died for us. It is about realizing what that cross signified. And Psalm 22 is a unique look at the cross. It is the view from the cross. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The prophetic account in Isaiah 53, which we will take some note of this evening. All of those are looking at the cross from, we might say, the ground up. But I believe that in the 22nd Psalm, it is my conviction that we have the view from the cross. We have a perspective of Jesus. When you look at this psalm, and if you want to turn there with me, what we have is very obviously a psalm that speaks of anguish and suffering. It is said to be a psalm of David.
Is David writing about himself?
Is he talking about his own life? And I understand when you get into poetry, poetry is often uses symbolic language. It uses hyperbole. It will take and it will use something and it will exaggerate it beyond what we would normally do in a historical narrative. But when I read this psalm, and I read in verse 11, David writing, "Trouble is near, for there is none to help." I can look at David's life and I can see a lot of times when he was in trouble. When he was fleeing from Saul and there were 400 men with him in the cave. When Absalom, his own son, has caused him to have to flee Jerusalem. But an army went out with him. When I read of him in verse 16 saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's a very strange expression for David to have used. And I couple it with the fact that in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." That's quoted in John, the 19th chapter of Jesus. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." That is quoted in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and applied to Jesus. The very first words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are words that we hear Jesus saying on the cross. I am convinced that what David is doing here is what Peter said David did in Psalm 16. You remember on the day of Pentecost, he said, "David being a prophet." We think of David the king, the shepherd, the poet, the songwriter. Well, Peter said he was also a prophet. And I am convinced that what we have here is a psalm of prophecy. Yes, there may have been some ways in which it applied to the life of David. But I think God was very clearly looking forward to the time of Christ and the suffering of our Savior. And so when we look at this psalm, we are looking at the cross from the point of view of Jesus. But as I say, this is a psalm of anguish and suffering. It is not a song of defeat. The despair, the anguish makes the turn. Our scripture reading tonight featured that turn. And I want you to pay attention to that. I want you to pay attention somewhat like David mentioned this morning about how the 23rd Psalm starts off third person. "The Lord is my shepherd." And then suddenly it becomes more intimate. "You lead me. You guide me." Well, the first part of this is anguish. And then he will say at verse 21, "You have answered me." And it turns to victory. That's what I want us to see. I want you to read with me the first 22 verses. I want you, as you read it, I want you to try to feel the emotion of the cross. And then see the victory. And I'm going to kind of take this in a backwards way. I'm going to look at the latter part of the psalm, the victory, before we look in a little more detail at the first part of it. "But hear the Lord. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, They shake the head saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him." "But You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon You from birth. From my mother's womb You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." You have answered me. I will declare Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You just don't find deeper anguish depicted than in the first 21 verses. And then it suddenly becomes a song of victory. How does it do that? What changes? I want you to take note, as I said, of the latter part of this. And y'all probably smarter than the guy that does my PowerPoints back at home. But I did this sermon back at home, and after I'd given it to him, he said, "You know, some of your slides have a white background, some have a black background. Is that?" I said, basically, I told him, I said, "I think you'll see as we go along. The white, those are the victory. The black are the dark." You know, the psalm has different elements of it. Hopefully y'all would have picked up on that, but just in case you're like my brother at home, I want you to note that. Look at the last part of this chapter. Read it with me and just see how different it is. "You have answered me. I will declare Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of You in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this." I know we all know this song, but I want you to just kind of stop and think for a moment. If you are someone living between David and Jesus, in that 1,000 years or so, here is a psalm that is depicting this the greatest of anguish. And then all of a sudden it says everybody's going to praise God. Everybody is going to give glory to God. You know, here is God's chosen one that's hands and feet have been pierced. They've stripped him of his clothes. All this suffering. You go, how can that be? How can we have this? If you just stop and you think about it, how can the cross be an attraction? Jesus said in John the 12th chapter, verses 32 and 33, that He was going to be lifted up and draw all men to Himself, signifying the death by which He would die. Crucifixion was ugly. There is Paul in the city of Corinth, in that ugly pagan city with all its immorality, and he's trying to get people to leave that ungodliness and to follow Jesus. And so what does he say? I preach Jesus on the cross. How can a bloody cross draw people? Well, we could look at a lot of passages. I want to look at Isaiah 53, the other Old Testament song about the crucifixion of Jesus. By itself, a cross would be something that we would turn away from it. We would find it disgusting. Many years ago, I can remember my son was pretty young and preaching about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he just told me, he said, I wish you wouldn't preach that. It makes me sick at my stomach. Well, it's a sickening thing. But look at what's said, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What is it about the cross that draws us to God? It's the realization that He did this because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities. It was so that we might have peace with God, so that we might be healed. Yes, we had turned astray, but the Lord caused Him to bear the guilt. If you come down to the 10th verse, the cross was an offering for sin. Verse 11, this happened that He might justify many, that He might bear their iniquities. Verse 12, He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The cross is a horrible thing to contemplate. And yet, it doesn't turn me off. It doesn't repulse me. It attracts me, or it should. Because it was to keep me from eternal suffering. It was to keep me. If I had to go into eternity bearing my own sins, oh, how hopeless I would be. But He did that. Go back to the psalm. And this is one of the things that just strikes me, especially in our day and age when people don't seem to think these can go together. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." When I realize what God did for me in the cross, what Jesus did, I ought to want to shout forth in praise. I ought to be excited, and yet, do I want to lose that element of fear? Do I want to lose that sense of awe?
The English Standard Version says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel."
Here is a God that so hated sin that He said, "This world I love," that we talked about yesterday, "I can't just overlook what they've done. But I will give my Son for them. I will give Him to suffer. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." You know, we sing that song sometimes. And truly, when we sing "Amazing Grace," we ought to just really try to appreciate how amazing it is. And stand in awe of Him. And fear displeasing a God who loved us to the point that He would give His Son for us. That He would die for us. And realize that this death was for all nations. When He says in verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." I don't know exactly what, you know, the first guy that David said, "Hey, I've written a new song," and he performs this song for somebody, what they thought about all this. But I suspect there was a lot of head-scratching parts of it. And I think this might have been one of those. Israel was not an evangelistic, proselytizing nation in general. But He said, "This is for all. All the families of the nations. The Lord rules over the nations. All the ends of the world turn to the Lord." And where we stand today, we understand. After having suffered this death, Jesus was going to say to His apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations." I sometimes need to stop and remember what's said in Ephesians 2 about Jew and Gentile. Reconciled in one body in the cross. This Gentile would be that person that He describes in Ephesians 2. You know, without hope, strangers from the covenants and the promises and all of those things. But what happened, as described in Psalm 22, gave me hope. But I also need to remember sometimes, it's for all those other Gentiles too. You know, it's been mentioned, David's work in Italy. Mark's been to Italy. He's been to Africa. There are people, there are great brothers and sisters going all over the world. But we got all nations among us. You know, we got people of all races, ethnicities, living in our country now. And this gospel, this death is for them. Let's get that message out to all. But let's go back and let's try to appreciate a little better what our Lord suffered in these next few minutes. Do you hear the agony? Do you hear when He says, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." And we remember that "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that He cries from the cross, "My God, why have You forsaken me?" I don't believe there is any doubt that he had reference to this. When you think about Jesus, I don't want to forget about the one who would say that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. That would say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, every week we come together and we remember that body that was nailed to the cross. We remember that blood that was shed. Let's remember the realities of that anguish. But there are those who believe that when Jesus said this, that God had literally forsaken him. I don't think that's at all the case. Look at the psalm itself. The psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then what does he do? He continues to talk to God throughout the psalm. If somebody has forsaken you, you don't keep talking. Verse 11, be not far from me. He's continuing to speak to God. You know, he's saying, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. He's asking for help. Verse 19, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Save me from the lion's mouth. He even in the psalm that begins, why have you forsaken me? Says, our fathers, they trusted in you and you delivered them. Verse 4, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Verse 9 and 10, he says, my whole life has been lived for you. Jesus was in anguish. And he appeared to all the world to have been forsaken. But when I read this psalm, I'm not reading the psalm of one who really thought he had been abandoned. I'm reading the psalm of one who, in his darkest hour, continued to make his appeal to the Father, and whom the Father heard. Verse 21, but you have answered me. It is not the main point at all in Psalm 22. But this ties in with what Mark said in the last hour. We may go through some dark times. That's a dumb statement. We will go through some dark times. We won't go through maybe this at all, but you're going to go through some really difficult times. There are going to be some times when your gut reaction is to say, God, I have served you all these years. Why aren't you there for me right now? But hopefully we will do as the psalmist, I believe speaking as a prophet does, and continue to speak to God. And continue to realize that our God will not forsake us. He will not abandon us in our time of need. You look at our Lord and appreciate some of what He endured. Look at Him in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, look at the sarcasm here. He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him since He delights in him. If you are familiar at all with Matthew 27, it brings to your mind those words that happened as Jesus was crucified, verse 38, between the two robbers. And in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. It happened to Jesus just as was prophesied. They make fun of Him. They try to take away His dignity. Verse 18, they divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. John 19 gives you some details about how they divided apart to each one. Had to cast lots because they didn't want to tear the one piece. And John says, this was the fulfillment of the Scripture. Why do you take the clothes away? That's just to further humiliation. It's to further shame the person. I mean, since the time of Adam and Eve, right-thinking people have understood there's a shame in public nakedness. They want to shame Him. They take this away. I mean, you think about some of the things that had gone on. Betrayed by a friend. Deserted by His apostles. Denied by His good friend Peter. Blindfolded, spat upon, all the mockery that He had endured. All of this because of our sins. Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When I read accounts like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's easy to get caught up just simply in the emotion of another person's suffering. And when I stop and I realize this is not just a person, this is the Son of God. It's the Creator. It can really begin to tear at me. But when I realize it was because of my sins, it was so that I could be healed, that really changes it. The physical suffering of the cross. I just think it's hard, impossible for us to grasp what it was really like. It's been mentioned, I'm from North Florida. I grew up, though, about 10 miles south of the Alabama border. About 10 miles further north of that is Holman Prison. That's where, in Alabama, they would execute criminals occasionally. In our country, when an execution is carried out, they have to ensure that that execution is swift. It's as painless as possible. You know, if it's going to last, you know, oh, can't do that. The Romans didn't think like modern Americans. They wanted a crucifixion to be torturous. They wanted to prolong it. You remember Pilate being surprised that he's already dead? He'd been on the cross 6 hours. What Jesus suffered is just, I can't grasp it. But a little of it is pictured for us here. As He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. I don't think we ought to take the story of the crucifixion and try to turn it into some morbid horror story. Where we do, as my son many years ago said, it made it sick to his stomach. That's not the point at all. But when we think about the fact that Jesus died for us, let's not think for a moment, well, He just died for us. He suffered a horrible death for us. Yesterday in the lesson on love in 1 Corinthians 13, David was saying, you know, put your name in there. Well, you read like Isaiah 53. He bore John's transgressions. It was for John's healing that he bore, had those stripes. And you just keep, you put your name in there. And you realize what he went through. It's not something to be taken lightly. But come back to this. We don't end with a black screen. He said, God answered. You have answered me. Read with me again, 19 through 22. This is beautiful. Verse 18 was that humiliation. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I just want that little side note. The usage that's made of this in Hebrews 2 is to say he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. The one that did all of this said, I'll declare your name unto my brethren. And the Hebrew writer said, he's talking about you and me. He counts us as his family. There in the first century, when Jesus spoke those words of my God, why have you forsaken me? A people who had seen the soldiers divide his garments, who had seen the soldiers pierce his hands and feet, who had seen people using words that just so much reflected this psalm, I don't know how there couldn't have been somebody there that said, you know, that reminds me of a psalm. That reminds me of those words of David. And while it looks pretty bad, I mean, the sky's turned black, he's about to breathe his last, I remember that psalm ended in victory. Yeah, I don't know if anybody thought that. But they certainly should have. Later, Isaiah, in what had to have been a most mysterious passage to many, it certainly was to the eunuch. Do you remember how he had a similar ending? He talks about, verse 8, being cut off from the land of the living. His grave was with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, that very mysterious there. But in the 10th verse, suddenly it says, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Normally, you get killed,
You don't get to enjoy the spoils of battle. Here's Isaiah speaking of one who enjoys the spoils precisely because he poured out his soul unto death. It's a head scratcher. Or it was for a while. And then on the third day, that stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty. And as Paul would say it in Romans 1, 3 and 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul would say in Philippians 2 that this one who was obedient to the point of death, he's been exalted, given the name above every name. When we see Jesus and we hear Him crying out on the cross, let's not be like the people of the first century. That, oh, if God will have Him, let Him have Him. God had Him. You know, we say sometimes about, I've got your back. And I don't mean that in any kind of flippant way. Jesus died. He poured out His soul unto death. But the Lord had Him. And on that third day, He arose. And He has ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is victorious. Just a few concluding thoughts for you. I think most of these have been covered, but I just want to make sure we say them again. This is one of those faith-building chapters for me. I see prophecies that men fulfilled that would not have wanted to fulfill them. You know, you could say, well, you know, maybe Joseph and Mary, they made that trip to Bethlehem because they'd heard that from Micah, and so they, the people that pierced His hands and feet, the people that divided His garments among them, the people that were saying these words, oh, if God will have Him, let Him, those people weren't interested in fulfilling this. And yet they did. That's a faith builder to me. I've had the privilege of talking to you these last 2 days about John 3 and Psalm 22. And I will tell you, I will go home an utter failure if I've not helped you in some small way, at least, to love God a little bit more. To love Jesus more because of what He has done. And I'll ask you, I beg you, you look past any inadequacies in my ability to communicate. And you just let these passages speak to you. And they will cause us to love Him more. They will cause us to have confidence that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Remember, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. God will take care of Jesus' brothers. I want us to serve our God with love and all because of His love for us. The cross, it ought to be the motivator. You may want to look at the cross from the ground up, as Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and the other passages do. Or as we've done today, you may want to see Jesus on the cross. There's a reason God gave us all these points of view. But let's serve God. Let's serve Him with the utmost respect and fear, with the deepest of love. And I ask you as we close tonight, what is the cross to you? What is the story? Is it that controls your life? I'm going to close with that which I began with, 2 Corinthians 5. The writer here said, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That word, them, that's you. And that's me. And we ought to be living for Him. And if you're not, all I know to say is, why not? Why would you not live for Him? In Romans, the 6th chapter, he talks about being baptized into the death of Christ, being buried with Him, and raised up with Him to walk in newness of life. It was mentioned earlier, all three of us are about to head out of town. But I'll tell you, we're not in too big a hurry to wait on somebody to do that great thing. If you've never been buried with Christ in baptism, again, all I know is, why not? Or perhaps that's something you've done in the past. But somehow the hold of the cross, somehow it lost its hold on you. It lost its appeal. Maybe that needs to be renewed tonight. If you desire our prayers in that renewal, we'd be glad to do that. If we can help you, you come while we stand and we sing together.